Obviously, it's forms and forms of government and people who controlled it. But in around 146 BC, the Roman Empire fought off a Greek rebellion very quickly. And in order to send a signal to the Greeks, basically, Roman Empire flattened Corinth. There was nothing there. And it sat in that state for about 100 years. And then around 50 BC, Julius Caesar was in control in Rome and decided that he wanted to reform Corinth. And it originally started as a place for veterans of the Roman army to go to retire, as well as some freedmen. And so that's how Corinth got started. So in the 100 years that it was reformed and we find Paul in Corinth, Corinth has just blown up. And the reason why it's blown up is it is at a very critical juncture of ship traffic. Now, when you look at the map, Corinth is about 60 to 80 miles west of Athens, but its key location is that it sits on a very thin, narrow of land that connects northern Greece with southern Greece. And the southern part is generally referred to as Peloponnese. What they would do is shipping would come out of Italy, and it would roll through the Gulf of Corinth, and it would stop at one of two ports in Corinth, one in the Gulf of Corinth and one in the Saronic Gulf to the southeast. What they would actually do is if your ship was light enough, they would pick your ship up, complete with goods, roll it along logs over a four-mile wide stretch of land, drop you into the Saronic Gulf, and then you could head straight over to Athens. It basically would cut your travel time in half because otherwise you'd have to leave Italy, come around Peloponnese, and come back up. If your ship was too big, then they would unload your goods, they would ship them over that 4 miles, they put them on another ship in the Saronic Gulf, and off you would go. All of that to say that it was an incredibly thriving economy. And the unique thing about Corinth at the time is that it was very much a city of individualism and opportunity. Who does that sound like? Corinth, you could go as a slave, and if you were out of bondage, you had an opportunity in Corinth to make something of yourself. You could become rich and wealthy. There was individualism beyond reproach. It was my way. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. Sounds very familiar to me. With that, that's the environment that Paul ends up going to. The culture in Corinth was one of many, many belief systems, many, many idols, many, many gods that they worshipped. And one of the wonderful things that the Corinthians thought that they had is they could actually go to what we would generally call a kind of a public square or a public portico, and they would speak to groups of people to convince them to side with their philosophical view of life. There was the Epicureans who wanted people to believe that, you know, it is in with my control to minimize the disruptions to my life such that I can find happy living and no distress. You had Stoicism. These followers believed that my job was to become as informationally enlightened as I could be. Me. I'm going to study, I'm going to listen, I'm going to read, I'm going to learn, I'm going to argue, I'm going to prove my point, I'm going to try to get my point across. This was the environment. And they would show up in beautifully elaborate robes, and they would show their wealth physically to the people that they were speaking to because they were attempting to persuade people to their side. And the more followers you had, and the more prestige you had, and there was likely some business interest tied to the persuasion, and you might become slightly more wealthy. And so this was the environment that Paul showed up in. Paul was there in probably 51, 52 AD. He spent 18 months, his first trip. Many suggest that he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians while he was there. But as he's hanging out after his 18-month visit, he gets notified through some of Chloe's friends, or Chloe herself, that says that we've got some problems in the church. course, the church is fairly young, and it's fighting against the cultural norms of what's going on in Corinth. But before I read the text I'm going to discuss, to set the tone, go to 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 13. Because this is, in essence, the situation that Paul finds himself in after being notified of Chloe of the problems. So he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, or I am of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So what has happened in this young church is certain leaders within the church, and more the people of the church, have aligned themselves with a particular person. And so there is dissension and division that, well, Paul said this. Well, yeah, I know, but Apollos said this, and that's who I'm going to follow. You even had a group that said they were of Christ, but most of my reading said these folks still didn't quite get the message. So you had these four competing views within the church. So let's go to the text today. We'll be in 2 Corinthians 2. We're going to read 1 through 16. Paul's reliance upon the Spirit. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. A lot to unpackage here. And I can utterly tell you that at this very moment after reading it, I have absolutely no idea what I've done for the last 3 weeks is going to hit this or not. So this is all in the Lord's hands now. So with that said, we're going to tear this apart scripture verse by scripture verse. So let's start with the first one, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Why do you think Paul's saying this? Especially after what I outlined that goes on in Corinth from day to day today. Paul, right off of the bat, says, I wasn't going to come and talk really pretty to you. I wasn't going to wow you with my words. I wasn't going to be a great orator that would bellow out the truths of God in a way that would impress upon you God and his love and mercy for you. He wasn't coming generated with his own wisdom. He simply came to give you the testimony of God. The gospel contains the testimony of God. I want you to hold on to that concept that the gospel contains the testimony of God. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, he said, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. So Paul's right off of the bat going, yeah, I know you Corinthians, you think that oratory and the use of words is the most critical thing in life, expounding upon your personal wisdom. Folks, I didn't come to do it that way because it's not in the words. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, as he continues to flesh out this thing with the Corinthians, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, from power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So stop and think about this. You're walking in a day in the life of Corinth. You have men in beautiful robes standing on porticos, espousing incredible words. And Paul says, I'm not going to do it that way. Remember the gospel. Verse 2, he says, for I determined, key word determined, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul showed up and intentionally left everything that the Corinthians thought was important at the door. He consciously made the decision to intentionally know nothing about Corinth. He didn't care about the laws and the traditions. He didn't care about the orators or the beautiful robes they wore. He didn't care about the poets. He didn't care about the colonnades and the porticos and the fine structure. The only thing that his mind was going to be fixed on was Jesus Christ. So we go to verse 3. He's referring to when he originally made his first trip to Corinth. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I want you to know this morning during the last Saul, I understand the trembling part. Paul entered Corinth with nothing but the gospel. There was nothing of himself that Paul brought to the Corinthians. There were no persuasive words of wisdom. Paul exhibited humility. Corinthians glorified themselves in strength, and Paul said, I'm not strong. It was the antithesis of the Corinthian culture at the time. He goes on in verse 4 to say, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of power. So I want to paint as best as I can an actual picture of what it might have been like in Corinth on any given day. As a Corinthian, you get up in the morning, you have your whatever you have, you put on your clothes, And you know that there are going to be two just outstanding orators on the portico that are going to be competing with different ideas about man's wisdom, and that you should follow their wisdom. So this might be a statement that a Corinthians orator might say, and in the manner in which he might say it. Y'all ready? In order to comprehend the intricate analysis of the person's heart to discern their status in creation, and how the reciprocation of life experiences determine the philosophical constructs in determining their appropriate status within, one must find aspiration to manifestation with authenticates a conscious cognizant of the ubiquity of a greater dynamism and a greater efficacy on one's soul. I pick you because I love purple and you look really good in purple. Here's Paul. Remember, he's a tent maker. Doesn't have a lot of money. He's not looking fly by Corinthian standards. He stands and says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, my words don't do the job. And their words that they're preaching to you and they're talking to you about ain't it. Paul is simply laying out the gospel succinctly and allowing the Holy Spirit and the power that comes with the Holy Spirit to change hearts. Power is defined as the ability to act effectively and/or the capacity to direct or influence the behavior of others or the course of events. Now, I concede that great orators may have power to convince you of their particular position. But the reason they are able to do that is you're able to basically say why they convinced you. Well, he had a lovely purple robe and I loved his gold chain, and he put these wonderful words together that I absolutely have no understanding of, but he looked really sharp and he said really cool things, and so his power has persuaded me to follow his wisdom. His wisdom. The difference is Paul doesn't try to convince you. Paul gives you the simple truth and then allows the Holy Spirit to do the work that's going to be done. We move along to verse 5 or 6. Now Paul says, yes, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. In this word, the Greek word is teleos. Dan, you can correct me after worship. A lot of the words that were used to describe that, the ones that I liked were more perfect. So what Paul in essence here is saying is that, look, you know, we're going to talk a little meatier stuff, but we're going to talk that stuff with people who have already been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and can understand and are being more perfected through the gospel and through the indwelling. And so we'll talk some wisdom to those folks, but the rulers of this age, and he's referencing the political rulers at the time, they're not going to get it. Now, verse 7, bear with me. I did not want to preach this text, but I could not get rid of this verse, and it kept sticking with me. And I don't know that I even still have an answer for you. But verse 7 says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. mystery, hidden? What are we going on? What's going on here? The Greek word for mystery is mysterion, kind of means secret doctrine. I think what Paul is saying here is that Christ had not been revealed to us until his arrival and his walk on the earth. And upon his death and resurrection and his ascension and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that was when the hidden mystery began to be viewed and seen. Colossians 1:25-27 says it a little differently. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Go to Ephesians 3:1-11. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, made known to me the mystery. Paul is saying, in essence, that the hidden mystery was God's plan all along that finally came to fruition with Christ coming, dying, and being resurrected. In verse 8, he says, the wisdom of which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Well, duh. I mean, I think Pontius Pilate might have had a little different impression if he actually accepted the fact that standing before him was the Messiah. Some could argue the Jewish leaders may have known and refused to believe it. Sort of kind of makes maybe what they did a little worse than what Pontius did, but they weren't ever going to get it. And why wouldn't they? Why would they not get it? If they got it, then they may not have put him to death. And if they had not put him to death, we wouldn't have had the payment for our sins, and we wouldn't be here standing today in the glory of Jesus Christ. But Paul makes it clear, they weren't going to get this hidden mystery. Verse 9, Paul then refers to things which eye has not seen or ears has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This is kind of a throwback to Isaiah 64:4. Where Isaiah says, for from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who awaits for him. In this context, Isaiah is pleading for God to come down and fix what's going on in the world and to make his presence known. Paul's referencing this, that it has been done. Christ is here. Our ears and eyes provide us with a lot of information. We make a lot of decisions based on what our eyes and ears give us. In biblical times, the heart generally meant your intellect and will. But we are unable to grasp intellectually God has prepared for those who love him. It just doesn't work in the mind. And look, all of you who know me know I say this all the time. I'm a risk manager. I'm paid to assess risk. I'm a factual guy. There's a 39% chance this will happen. There's a 42% chance this will happen. And based on the percentages and the facts and the outlook, I recommend we do this. It's counterintuitive to faith. Paul's saying that although we see and hear a lot, it does us little. Verse 10, he says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now remember, the context of this whole thing is reliance on the Spirit. And so Paul is reinforcing that concept here. The Holy Spirit revealed the mystery. The Holy Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Only God, Spirit, can be interpreted by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal the truths of God. Sorry to inform most of you here, but you had very little with getting Jesus. Jesus brought it to you through the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 19-21 said, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Verse 11 says, and verse 11, let me tell you, spent an inordinate amount of time on verse 11 because it was incredibly confusing to me. And then I sat and presented this to Charity last night, and she did this. So I've reworked 11. So, "For who among men knows," I want us to focus on the word "knows," "the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Well, I got wrapped around the axle on the Greek terms used for know. One of them is, and I even wrote it down and now I can't find it, oida, which is the first know, and the second know is genosko. Did I say it right? Close enough for government work? There, if you really dive deep into this, there is a nuanced meaning and difference in using those two words for know. I tried to explain it to Charity last night and I was an utter failure at it. So I'm going to attack it in a little different way this morning. I have a spirit as man. It's kind of what makes us, it's kind of the first evidence that there is a creator. Within me is a spirit of Henry Judah. And only among all of you, you don't know my spirit unless I tell you. Unless I voluntarily give you information or voluntarily participate with you in relationships, you don't have an inkling of what's in me from a spirit perspective, and I don't with you. Only God can tell us about his spirit. Dan without the Holy Spirit can't tell us about God. It's the Holy Spirit through Dan that tells us about the Spirit of God. So you're living in a culture in Corinth where it's the total antithesis of what they believe in. They are saying, "Well, I can tell you what I believe, and I can tell you what the gods believe," and it's a total antithesis to what Paul is saying. He's saying that, look, I'm going to tell you about the Savior, but the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to tell you about him and give you his heart. The word "know" as used in this second part of this sentence, is really more of a know that is a personal know that comes from a relationship. And so the other one is more of an intellectual know. And in my studies, I found it compelling that they used the word "know" that hinges itself on relationship. Without relationship with Christ, we're barren. And that relationship comes from us having a personal interaction with Jesus in our lives each day. Paul is really saying that unless God chooses to make himself known, no one will ever find out about his true nature. And he graciously did that through grace by sending Jesus. I can assure you the great orators and philosophers of Corinth did know it. So verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know, this is referencing back to the kind of the factual know, the things freely given to us by God. So the Holy Spirit has made it possible for us to understand what grace is, what the sacrifice meant, what the resurrection meant, what the ascension meant, and what that means to you in Christ. We never could have discovered the mysteries of God without that. Paul is giving the credit where the credit is due. You have received the knowledge of God through the Holy Spirit. And it's only through that that you stand here today. Verse 13 says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Remember the context. These people love oratories. They love words. They love the eloquent putting together of words. And Paul is saying, no, it's the Holy Spirit that's giving you your life. He goes on in verse 14 to say, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In essence, what he's saying is because these are spiritual matters, they can't understand what you believe because they haven't been given the Spirit yet. So put that in the context of living our lives every day. Verse 15 says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Here Paul's really referring to the original apostles. They were given this message by Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost. And in essence, he's saying, look, in the realm of Jesus and what we're telling you, there's no one here on this earth that can or has the grounding or the experience or the wisdom to, in essence, judge what God has said through the Holy Spirit. Now, later on, as you become Christians and as you begin to perfect yourselves through the Holy Spirit, you are asked to discern appropriately what you hear and to make a judgment relative to the Scriptures and to Jesus on whether that's true or not. In this context, Paul is referencing the apostles. And verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now that kind of quote comes from Isaiah 40:13, who says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? At this point, the people were in Babylonia, and they were going, what have you done? Why are we in Babylonia? And Paul's just saying, look, we're not in the position to question the intent and the message and the direction that the Lord wants us to go in. We simply need to accept where we are and live out our love for Jesus in what we do. So what does having the mind of Christ look like? Philippians 2:5-8 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was God. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, when I wake up with a bad back, hurting all day, when my wife gets news that one of her clients, because of COVID-19, is not going to proceed, and my two grandchildren are over at my house, and they're screaming bloody murder. And my wife has opened up this crazy, stupid tent that you got to, you know, turn like this to try to get it in its container. And I can't figure out exactly how to turn that to get it in. And then I look up out the window, and I see two horses that have gotten out of the pasture headed towards the front cattle guard. And so I jump up and run out the front door to get them away from the front of the house, moving them to the barn, and I'm running. And I see my wife carrying my grandchild, kind of just sauntering along. And then I say something that I shouldn't have said. At that moment, I did not have the mind of Christ. All of that to say that we all are imperfect in our approach to this. But what studying through this has given me is a unique perspective that even Charity and I are trying to work through, and this is it. We are living in a very, very odd time. An odd time that none of us really had much to say about how we got here. I'm hearing from brothers and sisters in Christ anger, despair, indifference, depression, withdrawing, abandoning, and on the lighter side, in the Lion King language, Hakuna Matata. You have the mind of Christ in you already, given to you by the Holy Spirit. Is this how we respond with the mind in Christ? I had an elder plant a scripture on me a couple of days ago that helped me close this, and I want to read it to you. I can't say it any better than what the Holy Spirit says through Scripture. This is good news for you. Is it about mask? Is it about coronavirus? Is it about politics? Is it about the horses headed towards the cattle guard? Is it about the tent that I can't get all put up into its nice little package? Colossians 3. Kind of long, but bear with me. This is to you. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. I want us to think about what's going on in America right now before I read this. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuses speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction. When there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as to those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Folks, if we are to be a lampstand, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is now. Be Christ to people, because Christ is in you. So with that, my last charge to you. This has been modified over a period of years, and I keep tweaking it. You ready? Here's what I want you to do. Focus just on this every day. I want you to go out and be God's people in the world, meeting people exactly where they are. I want you to nurture meaningful relationships with them, empowered with the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit. If that is your focus every day, I can assure you that there will be more daily evidence of the kingdom of heaven here on earth today than there is. That's the hidden mystery. The Corinthians wouldn't have understood that. It's not of them. It's not of man. This is of the Holy Spirit, given to us by God. Use it to your power and to his glory. Change the hearts of people. Change your heart and be God's people in the world. Let's pray. Father, I'm just so grateful for the brothers and sisters here in this sanctuary. Thank you for your word and for the ability of the Holy Spirit to speak to us through you. Give us the capacity to have the mind of Christ in all that we do each day as we go out. As Paul has talked about, the power is in the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't make any rational understanding to those who don't believe, but that's what draws people to you. Give us the capacity to do that in love and grace. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.